Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, we came in at verse 3, you will remember, of this chapter. Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments. And I drew attention to a number of scriptures in order to prove that filthy garments in Holy Writ are symbolic of sin. In this, Joshua was not standing as an isolated figure. As high priest, he stood in the capacity of the representative of all for whom he was responsible holding such an office. Thus he and his filthy garments betokened the whole remnant of Judah. Through the grace of God, despite the presence of Satan and any charges which he might bring, command was given that Joshua should be stripped of his foul clothing and attired in pure raiment. And Zechariah was fascinated by this vision, for that which was effected in Joshua as the representative, that which was effected in him, was efficacious for Zechariah the prophet also, and for all the remnant of Judah. But whilst he was fascinated in this, the stripping of the filthy garments and cladding their high priest in pure raiment, would a holy God be satisfied with this? Would he accept it? As yet, there was no mitre on the high priest's head, for it was the mitre which proved that the administrations of the high priest were accepted by God. And so the prophet cried out in verse 5, set a fair mitre on his head. Well, this was done, symbolizing that the whole operation was approved by God. Then coming in at verses 6 and 7, we saw a very solemn charge given to Joshua by the Lord of hosts. It was a call to obedience and an adherence to the ways of holiness. Bringing this right up to date and making the relevant application to our own hearts and lives, we learnt afresh that being clad in the garments of salvation and justified by the grace of God in no way releases us from the precepts of God's holy law. We are to keep to the paths of righteousness. We are to exercise spiritual and godly judgment upon ourselves, and to stand by and uphold such a standard in the house of God. Only in this way can we keep his courts, as these verses state? It's only in this way that we can keep his courts, or preserve the witness and the testimony. And then in conclusion, that last phrase of verse 7, the position into which we are brought by God's grace, walking amongst those that stand by. Those that stood by. The sinless angels. God's ministering spirits. And I pointed out how that we have been brought into the circle of these mighty spirit beings. These beings who are of such superior intelligence to us. In worship, our praises mingle with their praises. This is one of the reasons why in public worship, the church is ever to demonstrate her subjection to the head, which is Christ. And it is to be demonstrated by the woman who symbolizes the church. Because of the angels, ye are to observe this practice, states the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. That practice being the woman ever having her head covered. This then will remind us of the ground which we covered last week, and now we link on as we come to the next verse in this chapter, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Joshua the high priest is now addressed in common with those who sat before him. Well, who would these be? He's addressed as the high priest together with the fellows that sat before him. Who would they be? Well, we will not make a guess at this. Rather, will we turn to a few scriptures which will shed some light and so help us to interpret this scripture rightly. In the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1, we read these words, Ezekiel 8 and verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me. The elders of Judah sat before me. In the second book of Kings, chapter 4, verse 38, we read, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So here we have, in Zechariah's prophecy, the fellows that sat before him, the elders that sat before him, and the sons of the prophets who sat before him. These are just three scriptures from the Old Testament, but each one presents a picture of colleagues who were sitting under their presiding chairman, or the picture of servants sitting with their superior. Well, here in Zechariah 3 and verse 8, it is priests who are assistants to the high priest. They are men wondered at. Well, this word translated wonder in its original Hebrews means a sign, a token, or a portent. A scripture from the book of Ezekiel again will help us on this point, remembering that these men who were wondered at were men who were a token, a portent, or a sign. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 2. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight. And thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel, by the removal of his stuff, whatever that might have been, but by the removal of his stuff in the sight of the people, again in those verses, you will have noticed how these words are repeated. It must be in their sight. So by the removal of his stuff in their sight, this was to be a portent or a sign unto the house of Israel. And verse 11 of that same chapter reads, say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. It was all a sign. Just as it had happened to Ezekiel, so would it happen to them. They'd be removed and go into captivity. Men of portent, raised up as a sign to arouse attention. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 3 gives us another example. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefooted 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. God had caused this man to act in this strange manner. It was for a sign. It was a thing to be observed, and it was a thing to be wondered at because it had a definite meaning. And as one has said so many times, all these things in the Old Testament have a spiritual meaning. I cannot emphasize that enough. What profit would all these studies be to us if they had not a spiritual meaning? They have deep spiritual significance. Types, shadows, signs, portents. They may not be the very image of the thing. Indeed, they're not. They're not the very image of the thing. Nevertheless, they are figures of the true. Not the very image, but they are figures of the true, as is plainly stated in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. But wherein then was Joshua and these other priests portents or signs of what should be? Well, surely one of the most outstanding facts is this, and this fact stands out above all else, the stripping of the filthy garments, the forgiveness of sin by God's free grace is set forth. This is the very substance of what we are seeing here in this vision in chapter 3. It's the very substance of the thing. The stripping of the filthy garments. and the acceptance of the clean attire by Almighty God. What a sign. But now we see that the men who sat around are involved. It's not Joshua, not just Joshua. It is thou and thy fellows. Men to be wondered at. Yes, they're important. Here is a sign, brethren and sisters, of things to come. Oh, it's not a perfect image, for nothing on earth can adequately set forth the truth. Nevertheless, here are wonderful tokens. Here before us now is a high priest and a priesthood. A high priest and a priesthood. Oh, can we not see new covenant truth coming into view? Can we not see new covenant truth being prefigured by these old covenant happenings? The priesthood of the Old Testament was specifically ordained of God for service in holy things. Aaron was to make the offering for the people in order to make atonement for them, to make atonement for their sins. And that atonement for the people was to be made once a year. Well, such offerings could be nothing other than typical. They're bound to be typical, as we know they were. They could be nothing other, because it was only the blood of bulls and of goats which was offered. And their blood could never take away sins. But these acts, these varying rites and ceremonies, they were portents. They typified that which was to come. Now, lest any should say that I'm reading far too much of Leviticus and Hebrews into this prophecy of Zechariah, and that really it should be interpreted in the light of an earthly and of a Jewish kingdom, which many would say it should be. Lest any should think that, we'll pass on to the next phrase, which will more than qualify what I have already said. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Bring in a few more scriptures here. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, in those days, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, in these scriptures, we find the expressions the branch, a branch, a righteous branch, and the branch of righteousness. Well, again, all these terms would be rather obscure if we had no further light upon them. A branch, the branch, a righteous branch, a branch of righteousness. However, when we come to the book of Zechariah And flashing on for a moment to chapter 6 and verse 12, we have more specific detail. Chapter 6 and verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now here we are told that this branch is a man. This gives meaning to that phrase that the branch will be a righteous branch. It'll be the branch of righteousness. Yes, this branch is a man. Behold him, says Jehovah, this man whose name is the branch. Behold him. Now we can see by these other scriptures that this man whose name is the branch is a righteous branch. He is indeed, as Jeremiah wrote, he is the branch of righteousness. Yea, says Isaiah, he is the branch of the Lord. He is the branch of Jehovah. Beautiful and glorious. And so the pieces of the jigsaw gradually come together, and the picture becomes more complete. So as now we approach this phrase in verse 8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. No spiritually discerning person should have any difficulty in seeing that the man who is in view is the man Christ Jesus. My servant, says Jehovah. This is how the Lord is frequently referred to in the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold my servant. We read these same words in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold my servant. He shall grow up as a tender plant, we read in the second verse of Isaiah 53. The Lord Jehovah is to lay upon him the iniquities of all his sheep, those sheep who've gone astray. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Who? The man whose name is the branch. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now those nations will not be totally and completely enveloped in universal blessing. It doesn't say that. No, he said he shall sprinkle many nations. It's not going to involve them all. No, it is spiritual blessing to be sprinkled upon those sheep which are found in many nations of earth. And it is brought forth by this man, God's servant. Behold him, says the prophet. Behold this man. He is a high priest, not after the order of the old economy. That old economy and those high priests were portents, but they were not the very image of the truth. Not the very image. Because Christ is not after the order of Aaron. Because that priesthood was of a temporary duration. It was a sign, but it wasn't the very image. Christ is not a high priest after the Aaronic order, because that was a temporary thing. It ceased when Christ came. Never be revived. Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king priest. The other high priests weren't kings. Christ was. And he is after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king priest, one who was without beginning and without end. this man before us now will be a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which God hath pitched and not man. We're being switched from the earthly again to the spiritually, to the spiritual and to the heavenly, to the true tabernacle which God has pitched. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Zion. And the Lord Jesus, he entered into the holy place, which is heaven itself, says the New Testament. That is the sanctuary into which he entered. Not the tabernacle in the wilderness, not the temple in Jerusalem, but into heaven itself. And as he entered into the holy place, it was not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, and having by his one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now all this is being set forth in Zechariah 3 in verse 8. It's all being set forth here. There's a royal priesthood, a priesthood of those who are made kings and priests unto God through the blood of this man whose name is the Branch, Jehovah's servant. They are to be wondered at, states the prophet. As he looked upon it, why, he said, they're men to be wondered at. Is it not so? We're amongst that number. Those who were clad in filthy rags now have been clothed with the garments of salvation, justified before God and accepted and made a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Yes, indeed, through wondrous grace, just a handful of us here in North Road Chapel compared with the masses in Biddeford. We're a people to be wondered at, beloved. Now let us come to verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is but an expansion of the same truth. The fact that this verse commences with the word for indicates its connection with that which has gone before. The word means in consideration of, or with regard to, for, or with regard to that which has gone before, in consideration of that which has already been said. You see, we are to understand that all this is bearing on the same theme. Let us then proceed to look at this stone which is here mentioned. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 reads, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or the rendering there is, he that believeth shall not be confounded. He won't be confused. Psalm 118 and verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now Joshua and all those other priests, all those that were men to be wondered at, were to behold this stone. And it includes us, you see, even in our day. we're to behold this stone. It was laid, or it was set before them. Now here was the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Everything else rested and depended upon the one of whom this stone was the portent or the sign. All their sacrifices and offerings, all the ceremonial, all the ritual of that old economy was only a faint image of that which was to come. This stone, which was now laid before Joshua and those other priests, prefigured Christ, the head of the corner. God's elect stone, the one and only foundation, the base and the source of all true spiritual blessing. Behold this stone, he says. Upon this stone, verse 9 tells us, shall be seven eyes. Now in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, we are given a picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And in that description which is given of him, amongst other things, is this. He had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I do not want to become involved in apocalyptic symbolism in this, our study of Zechariah. Nevertheless, I believe that there could well be a very definite connection here. Generally speaking, in Holy Scripture, seven signifies completion or perfection. Did not the seven graces of the Spirit rest upon the mediator? God gave not the Spirit in measure unto him, reads John 3 and verse 34. Spirit wasn't given to him in measure. It was in all its fullness, the seven graces. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in the second person of the Trinity, although he was manifest in the flesh, there dwelt all the fullness of the Father and all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But it dwelt in him bodily. That's why he could say, I and my Father are one. Absolute perfection is the thought. These seven eyes were also a token of perfect vision. This same prophet in chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so is symbolized Christ's omniscience. He has perfect knowledge of all things at all times, in all places, in all generations. You see, it all adds up to this, that the man whose name is the branch is one of divine and infinite intelligence. And he's now being revealed to these priests as the one stone upon which mortal man's salvation rests, and upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. But look further. We've not perceived all that is revealed in this vision as yet. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. The word behold, as we know, means observe carefully, look attentively, give due consideration. Well, what the engraving is, we are not told, but it is manifestly that which concurs with the will and with the decrees of God. When the Eternal Son came to earth as mediator, he was born of a woman. But that woman was a virgin. She'd never known man. It was the Holy Ghost which came upon Mary, and she conceived. And this was to be a sign, a portent. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It was a sign. Never been heard of before. A virgin who'd never come into contact with a man was with child. Some sign. "That holy thing conceived of thee is the Son of God," says the scripture. And when her days were accomplished, the normal period of pregnancy, when her days were accomplished, she brought forth that child who was Emmanuel, God manifest in flesh. But God had done the engraving. It was not of man. Throughout his earthly life, although he was truly man, yet was he marked by unsullied holiness and by infinite power. But come to his death, think of the mockery. Think of the scourging, the crown of thorns, and then the nail-pierced side. The nail-pierced hands and feet, plus the spear-ridden side. And all these wounds were inflicted by wicked hands. Yes, they were. But over and above it all, there was another. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." It's all determined before. That our Lord should be crucified. And that all these wounds should be inflicted. You see, primarily, it was God who did that engraving. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath done it. And of all the engravings upon the one set forth by this stone, beloved, none are to be compared with the scars of Calvary. They are wounds of beauty, inasmuch as they are engravings of infinite love. A love which was stronger than death. And God and his Christ have so ordered that those engravings will never be erased. In his glorified body, those wounds remain and forever will. The hymn writer wrote, "Rich wounds, still visible above in beauty, glorified." Oh, what a vision is being given in these few verses. What truth lies beneath the surface? "And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." Now, this is no mass conversion of the nation of Israel in one day, at some future date, such as it is interpreted by many. Keep it within its Old Testament framework, beloved. Keep it within its Old Testament framework. Then we shall see what this was a sign and what it was a portent of. Because that's what it is. It's a sign. So we keep it in its Old Testament framework. There was one day in the year when Aaron the high priest carried all the names of the 12 tribes upon his breast and made an atonement for those people one day in the year in which he did it. And so year by year, that one day of atonement came round. But its yearly repetition showed that his atonement was not lasting. The remembrance of it again every year. Again, you see, that was a type. It wasn't the very image. But it did portray, although imperfectly, that one day, when this man, who would be so engraven, he would make one sacrifice for sins forever. He would do that in one day. Then would the iniquity of all for whom he stood be eternally removed, and they would be perfected forever. And that holy nation, which is the church, the redeemed, in that one day, were perfected forever. That's the setting. And that's the interpretation. Verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. In that day, the glorious day of the new covenant age, those who are saved, those who are justified by his sovereign grace, will enjoy peace with God. They will enjoy peace with God. The day of the new covenant age. And they too will share their joy as they fellowship with others of like precious faith. They call every man his neighbor. They'll be under the fig tree and under the vine. They'll fellowship with those of like precious faith. Yes, and they'll call in their neighbors too, to taste and see that the Lord is good. So does this bring us to the end of chapter 3. May these lovely truths be blessed to us all. Amen. Hymn number 257. A good high priest is come, supplying Aaron's place, and taking up his room, dispensing life and grace. The law by Aaron's priesthood came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. 257. now, God, we pray that thou wilt send us away rejoicing in these glorious truths. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit ever be with us, for his name's sake. Amen.